Goal today is to finish Romans 9. We've been in it for several weeks, probably more than maybe some of you would have liked. I know that there's a lot of things in Romans 9 that have what appear to be little to do with how we live day to day. But for me, I think there's a good reason to take a good, healthy look at that chapter, because there's things in there that are true and which we can cling to and hold on to as we go through life. And so I trust that even though it's not been as practical as you might appreciate or like, it has indeed been helpful. I want to read verses 30 through 33, which complete the chapter, and then begin to talk about them. The main focus today will be the difference or the contrast between works and faith, or faith and works. Starting at verse 30 of Romans 9, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Let's pray together. Father God, speak to us today. Speak to us out of your word by your Holy Spirit. Give us understanding and insight. Lead us further down your narrow path. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. As a reminder, Romans 9 through 11 is a section of the full book of Romans, where Paul is dealing with the fact that the Jews, in spite of their birth and religious heritage, are not automatically justified. And in fact, contrary to Jewish beliefs at the time Paul wrote Romans, Paul was saying only a few were justified, that is, the remnant, while the majority were outside the secure circle of God's love. We worked our way through Romans 9, verses 6 through 29, and the main point of those verses is that God independently and sovereignly chooses who he justifies and to whom he gives eternal life. The reason this truth is important is because many Jews in Paul's day, and I say just like many who consider themselves born-again Christians in our day, many Jews in Paul's day considered themselves to be in good standing with God and believed that they were guaranteed justification and eternal life. And according to their beliefs, this guarantee that they felt they had from God was immutable, that is, not subject to change in any way, regardless of what they did or did not do. Just as many of us believe our salvation is securely settled regardless of what we do or don't do. Now, the verses I just read seem to take us in a different direction, and I say seem because they don't really. Paul is not setting aside the sovereign election of God and picking up the requirement of faith as a new basis for justification and eternal salvation. Paul is not changing directions. What he's doing is he's continuing to explain why the Jews are not automatically justified, and as he brought in at the beginning of the chapter, why Gentiles, who are not God's chosen people, are being justified. And so after making it clear that it is God, not us, who decides who God justifies, Paul continues what he is saying by making it clear that we must come to God in faith and live a life of faithful obedience to be justified and given the gift of eternal life. So in other words, though God independently and sovereignly chooses or elects, he has at the very same time placed on us the responsibility to come in faith, to trust in Christ as our only means of redemption and eternal salvation, and to live a life of faithful obedience from that time forward. And the responsibility God places on us is a responsibility that we can either reject or accept. And if we accept, of course, we need to live accordingly. Now, in showing that justification is a combination of God's sovereign choosing and our faith unto faithfully obedient living, Paul, in that process, speaks of a contrast between faith and works. So let's return to verse 30 of chapter 9. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? So when Paul says that the Gentiles did not pursue righteousness, he means that they were content in their ignorance. In other words, they were not seeking to know God or submit to God. They were not wanting necessarily to change their religious practices. And they knew nothing about the salvation that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. However, and this is part of the point that Paul's making, when these Gentiles heard the gospel message, some of them believed and responded accordingly. And in affirming their response of faith, Paul speaks of them as having attained righteousness. So as you're reading through the scripture, you want to notice the words you're reading. And that word attained is almost in direct conflict with or contrast to the whole idea of God sovereignly choosing and electing. Why would Paul use it? The word attain, and the Greek word, means to lay hold of or seize. The word attain is a verb that always implies an effort toward an object. You don't use the word attain without implying an effort. The object here is righteousness, and the specific righteousness that's being talked of is the righteousness which is by faith. And what Paul is saying is that the Gentiles attained, they put forth an effort. They attained the righteousness that makes them acceptable to God as a result of putting forth the effort that God requires of us for attaining such righteousness. Now, I do want to say this about that. Even though they are attaining this according to God's requirements, it does not change God's grace or God's sovereign choosing over who he justifies. But what it does, the word attain, what the word attain does is it verifies that we are taking seriously our faith in God and taking seriously his requirements of us in relation to justification and eternal life. So then you may be wondering what the efforts are that I'm speaking of. For starters, it takes effort to respond honestly and properly to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit and the drawing work of God toward salvation. Think how many people are convicted. Does the Spirit of God only convict some and ignore others? I choose not to believe that. Jesus Christ said that the Spirit is here to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come. So I see that as the Spirit of God is at work throughout the world, dealing with all humanity. Some obviously resist that, ignore that, live in denial of that. It takes effort to respond honestly and properly to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit and the drawing work of God towards salvation. For example, we must repent of our rebellion, which means we have to admit we are in rebellion against God. We have to turn our back on the cultural and religious norms that influence us away from God. We have to turn our back sometimes even on family and friends who are influencing us to turn away from God. We definitely have to turn our backs on pride, sometimes on position, power, and wealth, because these are things that can hold us captive to sin. That takes effort. Then we must embrace God and His truth and not just get to know it, but we must work at applying it. We have to think it through. We have to see where we aren't applying it and how it needs to be applied to our life. That takes effort if we are going to live according to God's will. And then consider the effort required to remain vigilant against the wiles and flaming arrows of the devil. And consider what it requires in terms of effort to remain vigilant against the constant pull of the world to return to its ways and our old sinful ways. And the point is simply this, where Paul was only presenting God's independent and sovereign right to choose who he justifies in verses 6 through 29 of Romans 9, he is now adding to that another truth, and that truth is that we must respond to God in faith and live according to that faith in order to be justified and receive eternal life. Moving on to verse 31 and the first half of verse 32, he says, "But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, that is, the law of God, that when obeyed results in righteousness, and acceptance with God and justification by God, Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law." That is, they did not arrive at the intended outcome of the law, which was that righteousness which results in acceptance with God and justification. They didn't arrive there, even though they were pursuing it. Why? Why didn't they arrive at its intended end? Because they did not pursue it by faith, Paul says, but as though it were by works. Now, as we know, the Jews had the Mosaic Law, and the law was intended to bring them to the kind of righteousness God required for acceptance, justification, and eternal life. The Almost concluding and, in my mind, most powerful words of God surrounding the giving of the law and the reminders of the law was, "Choose you this day, life or death. Which one are you going to choose?" "Choose life," God said. So the Jews had the Mosaic Law, and the Mosaic Law was intended to bring them to the kind of righteousness God required for acceptance, justification, and eternal life. Now, I understand that in our day, any mention of the word law-keeping in relation to justification and salvation is condemned as works-based salvation by almost everyone in the Protestant wing of the church. So I understand that, and that may be starting to float through your mind with what I've just said. So, listen to what God said to Israel way back in Leviticus chapter 18, verses 4 and 5. Here's what God said. "You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord your God. So that's what God told Israel way back in Leviticus 18, 4 and 5. So how do we put this in perspective? Well, first, the current low view of the law as a path to justification is not without merit. For to gain acceptance with God by means of keeping the law requires keeping the whole law. And Paul states this in Galatians chapter 5, verse 3, where he says, "And I testify again," he said this before, obviously, "and I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law." However, keeping the whole law is difficult. In fact, it may be an impossible challenge. And in fact, James makes this clear in James chapter 2, verse 10, where he says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all." That's how difficult it is. So what's my point? There is a righteousness that justifies in keeping the law. However, from the Old Testament and the larger context of Romans and Christ's words in the Gospels, we see that the Jews are not only faced with the daunting challenge of keeping the whole law, they made their failures worse by being deliberately hypocritical in keeping the law. Many of them, I should say, had no intention of keeping the whole law. In other words, too many of the Jews pretended to be single-minded about keeping the law when in fact they were double-minded. Double-minded in that they kept the law in some ways and in some areas of life while knowingly and intentionally practicing sin in other areas of life. And I would point you back to what we've already studied in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 29, where Paul describes that very picture of the Jews. And I spoke of this very same thing last Sunday when I gave you a more definitive description of the Jews' hypocrisy in Paul's day by using Jesus' own words in describing what the Jews were like. And you could look at Matthew 23 to be reminded of that. And again, drawing from all of Romans, we know that Paul has already attacked the Jews' rejection of faith and their foolish use of works in their pursuit of gaining justification and eternal life. And I'll just remind you of a couple places. For example, in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul said this, "For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin, not justification." And again, Paul speaks to the Jews' rejection of faith and pursuit of works in chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, where he shows that those who are trusting in the law to justify them are trapped in an unwinnable struggle between their good intentions and the power of sin and the power of their sinful passions to lead them astray. Paul's point in that section of Romans 7 is that the law, which is holy and righteous and good and given to us by God, cannot save us from the power and practice of sin. And he goes on to say that the only one who can save us is God through Jesus Christ our Lord and by the means of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, Paul says this, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. And he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh." And walking according to the flesh includes pursuing justification and salvation by works rather than faith, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So simply stated, we need Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit to live according to God's laws, standards, and expectations. Nevertheless, the law, if we kept it all, would bring us into that righteousness whereby God would justify us and give us eternal life. And so the point Paul is making is that the Jews were following a path of works to justification and eternal life when that path will not lead there. And that's the mistake they were making. The only path to justification and eternal life is the path of faith. Moving on, the second half of 32 and 33 of Romans 9, they, that is the unbelieving Jews, stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Now Paul merges two quotes together in verse 33. The first half of the quote is, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." And the second quote that he merges together with that one is, "And he who believes in him will not be disappointed." The first quote, first part of what Paul is quoting, comes from Isaiah 8, 14 and 15. And the second part comes from Isaiah 28, verse 16. And so to give us a fuller picture of the point Paul is making, I want us to look at both parts of the quote. Going back to Isaiah chapter 8, in verses 1 through 16, Isaiah is prophesying about the Assyrian invasion that will come upon Israel and Judah. And he's making this prophecy in a way that paints a picture of a flood, a rushing torrent of water coming upon this people. And so this invasion will come upon Israel and Judah like the rushing waters of a great flood. But contrary to what the Jews believed at the time, and that is that they were safe, that God was going to protect them, that he would rescue them from such an invasion, there would be only one place of refuge from those rushing waters, and that was the place they were ignoring, which was God himself. They were turning to other things for their present material safety. The one refuge was God, and God would be to them a rock, or we might say a safe place, if they would but trust in him. So that's what's happening in those first 16 verses of Isaiah 8. However, according to Isaiah, those who will not trust in God, and this is an important part of the picture for what Paul's saying here in Romans 9, those who will not trust in God for their security, but instead who will trust in other people and things, will be swept away by the flood waters. So that's bad enough. However, in being swept away, the rushing flood waters will crush them up against the rock of refuge, that is, up against God, who at that point will not be a source of refuge for them, but a source of destruction. So they'll reject the refuge, and the very rock that wanted to save them will become the rock that destroys them. And so in Isaiah 8, 14 and 15, which is where this first part of the quote comes from, we see that this refuge will become a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many, Isaiah says, will stumble over this rock, and they will fall and be broken. So the rock that was to be the Savior becomes the rock that is the destroyer. That reminded me that Jesus said something very similar when he was talking about the unbelieving Jews of his day. And we find that in Matthew chapter 21, verses 42 to 44. And I want to read that to you. Jesus said this, "Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And by the way, Jesus was quoting Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23 when he said that. "Therefore I say to you," Jesus went on, "the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. He who falls on this stone," and the stone is Jesus, "he who falls on the stone, willingly falls on the stone, will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." So you have these two pictures. To be broken to pieces is a good thing, not a bad thing. That is to come to our senses and to be saved, rescued, brought to a new life by that stone. To have the stone fall on us is a bad thing. That is to be pulverized and lost. So that's the picture of the first part of the quote in Romans 9:33. "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." And then Paul brings in this second quote from Isaiah, and this time Isaiah 28:16. And he's quoting from the Septuagint. Again, as I've told you, our Bibles have the Hebrew Old Testament. Most people in the early church days, the Old Testament was written in Greek, and that was called a Septuagint. And that's what Paul is quoting from. And here's the quote from the Septuagint. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I lay for the foundation of Zion a costly stone, a chosen and precious cornerstone for its foundation, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So Paul first paints the picture that the rock, the stone, will be a destructive force if we don't live by faith. But if we do live by faith, we won't be put to shame. In other words, those who trust in God and in his Son, Jesus Christ, need never fear that their trust will turn out to be wasted, so that they then feel ashamed or embarrassed for being so foolish as to trust in God to protect them and save them. God is our rock, our fortress, our stronghold. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if we will trust in him, we will receive the full benefits of our faith. But if we do not trust in him, if we do not live by faith, God will be to us a rock of destruction. So that's the picture that Paul is presenting in verses 30 through 33. And that brings us to what I would like us to end with today, and that is a consideration of the contrast between faith and works. In the New Testament, much is made of the difference between faith and works, and Paul speaks to this issue more than a few times here in Romans. So what exactly is the difference? First and foremost, the difference between faith and works is an attitude. It's an attitude that produces behavior in keeping with that attitude. And as we talk about this, try to remember that statement. First and foremost, the difference between faith and works is the difference of an attitude that produces behavior in keeping with the attitude. The dominant attitude of faith is humility, while the dominant attitude of works is pride. The prevailing attitude of faith is indebtedness to God. The prevailing attitude of works is entitlement from God. of vital importance to works is knowing the law. Their attitude is, if I know the law, then that's what really matters. Of vital importance to faith is doing the law. If I do the law, that's what really matters. The longing of faith is to be holy in all its behavior, just as God is holy. That's its attitude. That's the direction it is going. The longing of works is to be as holy as it has to be to get from God what it wants to get, while being as sinful as it desires to be without losing out on what it wants from God. So the difference is an attitude, and an attitude that reveals itself in behavior. So with those four statements about attitudes in mind, let me give you some specific examples that contrast faith and works. Faith trusts in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ for salvation from sin and eternal life. Works trusts in some specified level or amount of religious practices and personal good deeds for redemption, justification, and eternal life. Outside the church, we often hear people say, well, God has this scale, and my good deeds, I'm hoping, will outweigh my bad deeds, and I will be accepted by God. And we are just horrified that they would ever say that, but I encourage you to listen to people who go to church, and what do they say? You might hear similar statements within the church itself. Works trusts in some level or amount of religious practices and personal good deeds for redemption, justification, and eternal life. Faith believes that God is the supreme being, and that God rewards those who diligently seek him. Therefore, faith comes to God in humility, recognizing it is indebted to God for all the good it has, is receiving, and will ever have throughout eternity. Works believes God exists and that God has to reward those who do enough good deeds. Therefore, works comes to God with a sense of pride over the good character qualities and good behavior it has attained in this life, and believes its accomplishments entitle it to special treatment from God, which includes justification and eternal life. Faith depends on God as its primary source of security, so that it does not feel the need to step outside the boundaries of godliness to make itself feel safe. Works trusts God for some things, and trusts self where it does not deem God trustworthy, which results in various forms of ungodly self-protection wherever it distrusts God. Faith learns to be content with God, with what God is doing, and even with what God is allowing, regardless of the circumstances. Works is content as long as God is acting according to its wishes and sense of need, while being discontent, both inwardly and outwardly, when God isn't living up to its expectations. Faith loves its enemies, and that includes loving its friends and family when its friends and family are acting like its enemies. Works love those who love in return. Works loves as long as love is not too demanding. And works justifies not loving those who are mistreating it. Faith seeks God's kingdom first, gives bountifully out of what it has, looks after the weakest and most helpless, in society, and sacrifices when necessary to seek the good of others, confident that God will provide all it needs. Works determines how far it will go in seeking God's kingdom, giving what God requires, helping the weak and needy, and sacrificing for the good of others based on what it deems necessary to hold back in order to ensure its own happiness and well-being. I'm not just describing two kinds of behavior. I'm describing behavior that either trusts God or doesn't trust God, but both groups want the same end result: justification and eternal life. And so the foundational difference between faith and works is an attitude. An attitude marked by humility or pride, indebtedness or entitlement, doing what is right or merely knowing what is right, being holy in every area of life or being holy enough to get what it wants. If we are going to be true descendants of Abraham, he is the father of faith. And of course, the Jews can trace their ancestry all the way back to Abraham. If we are going to be true descendants of Abraham, if we are going to be true children of God, then we must come to God in faith. And in faith, seek to live a godly, faithful life.